Well, in a minute, Izzy's going to come and give us today's Bible reading. But just before she does, let me just give you a couple of things to be looking for. The first thing to be thinking about is, as we read through 2 Samuel 7, our tendency is to jump too quickly to Jesus. And to think, if you're familiar at all with 2 Samuel 7, you'll be thinking, this is about Jesus. And I just want you to put the brakes on a little bit and think, how does this relate to David's son, Solomon? Okay, so before we get to Jesus, we've got to think about Solomon. The second thing to be thinking about is, in the second part of the passage, David prays to God. And what I want you to do is try and work out what it is that David's praying for. That is to say, how does what David prays for relate to the promise that David has been given by God? So two things. How does this promise given to David relate to Solomon, before we get to Jesus? And the second one, how does what David pray for relate to the promise that David has given him? So he's going to come and bring our reading.
So the reading is 2 Samuel 7, which is on page 259. So 2 Samuel 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint you a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, for as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with these words, and in accordance with all the vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever.
Thank you, Izzy. Well, in a minute we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. In your handout, there is an outline of where we're going. If that's helpful and that serves you, then obviously take note of that. Obviously, if it doesn't help you and you're not interested, then just ignore it. It's only any use to you if it's of any use to you. Another thing to mention is that at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments in light of what we've been thinking about. So do bear that in mind now, so that as we go through the passage, as we reflect on a couple of things, think about if anything obviously springs to mind that you might like to ask at the end, then know you'll have the opportunity to ask those questions. But before we do anything else, let me first ask God to help us understand his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great revelation of your plans. And we thank you for all those who've come before us and fought and given their lives so that we can have your word in our own language so that we might be able to read it and understand it without any objection. We do thank you for the things that we'll be reflecting upon this morning. We ask as we reflect on these things that we'll get to know your son better, we might know who he is and what you have planned for him. We pray, Lord, as well, that we might get to know your character better, that we might know who you are as the Lord and Creator and as our Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, in all this we would be more and more confident in your plan, that it will come to fruition. You cannot be stopped, and your kingdom will reign forever. Amen. So the evangelist began with the same question he ended with. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And of course, as you can imagine, the intention or the content of his talk was intended to persuade the listener that Jesus was the Christ. Now, a related question to this is, what does it actually mean for Jesus to be the Christ? That is, it's all well and good if you persuade me that Jesus is the Christ, but my follow-up question to you is going to be, but what's the significance of Jesus being the Christ? What does it mean for him to be the Christ? Because if I can't answer that question, it doesn't matter whether or not you've persuaded me that he is the Christ. Now, in order to explore this morning, I want to begin with Mary. Let me just take you to Luke chapter 1. If you're using the church Bibles, it is on page 857. Now, in a minute, I'm going to read this and you're going to get that Christmas feeling. But we'll carry on nevertheless. So this is a section you'll be very familiar with. And we're reading from Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, we're going to begin with Mary. She is given the news that she would have a baby. The question is, what does she understand is happening? According to Luke's account, she's told a number of things. You'll have a son. You're to call him Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And God will give him the throne of his father, David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. What was the significance of this for Mary? How did Mary understand this, once, of course, she'd overcome the surprise of having a baby without intercourse? Did she understand that the baby would be God's eternal son? Did she realise that her child would literally sit at the right hand of God? Did she believe that her son himself would rule over God's kingdom forever? Well, the answer to each of these questions is no. She didn't understand any of that. But she did understand something with what she was told. And the question is this: what then did she understand by the news that she was given? It must have made sense to her, because as the passage goes on in verses 46 to 55, she gives a detailed commentary on the significance of what is happening. So it must have meant something to her. In order to understand, we have to consider Jesus' human father. Have a look back at verse 27. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Joseph of the house of David. Here we have King David's great 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 grandson. Joseph is about to have a son. And the child's mother has a message from the angel Gabriel. This can mean only one thing. What that one thing is found in our passage today, 2 Samuel 7. It's no exaggeration to say that 2 Samuel 7 is one of the key passages in the Bible. It is one of the most important passages in the Bible. If we don't understand 2 Samuel 7, then we're going to struggle to understand anything the Bible says. Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, you'll know that David had a lot of enemies. Or at least the enemies that David had were relentless. And as we read through the Psalms, unsurprisingly, these enemies brought David great anguish. But what's remarkable is despite the threat against his life, David remains steadfast. He is sure that God would vindicate him. David is sure that God would vindicate him from his enemies. And that's the situation we find ourselves in 2 Samuel 7. God has done precisely that. In 2 Samuel 7, David finds himself at rest. This is a great high point in Israel's history. Notice it's the closest we ever get to day 7 of creation. At day 7 of creation, God is at rest with his creation. In 2 Samuel 7, God's king is at rest from his enemies. And so it's at this point, and it's this, that spurs David on to decide to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. And God responds with this. He says, David will not build a house for the Lord, but his son will build a house for the Lord. And of course, if we read on into 2 Kings, we find out that Solomon, who is David's son, does build a house for God. But at the very start of his dedication to the temple, he immediately makes a necessary concession. He says this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Now this brings us to the passage that we read earlier on from Acts 7. It's exactly the same point that Stephen makes in his defence. Stephen's been accused of speaking against the holy place, the temple. And how he responds is he gives a potted history of Israel. And I'm thinking, why does he do that? Well, he does it because it's a lesson in geography. Did you notice as we read through? First, God appears to Abraham in Mesopotamia. God then takes Abraham to the promised land. Joseph is sold into slavery, but God is with him, even though Joseph is in Egypt. When Moses flees from Egypt and goes to Midian, it's in Midian that God appears to Moses. When God frees his people from Egypt, he guides them through the wilderness. And of course, as we read this potted history, Stephen is only scratching the surface. In Ezekiel chapter 1, where does Ezekiel see his vision of God? It's not in the promised land, because he's in exile. He's in the land of Chaldeans. And Ezekiel sees the vision of the glory of the Lord. And you know what's significant, or one of the significant things about his vision? He sees wheels. When you see the glory of God, you see wheels. Because God is not confined to any part of the earth. He's not confined to a house. Because he is the creator of all things. And that's the wonderful thing about meeting in the Midland Hotel. You're never going to meet in the Midland Hotel and mistake this for the house of the Lord. You cannot do it. It's a hotel. And there are all sorts of things, no doubt, that go on here during the week, there's better not to think about. But it serves us well, because it reminds us this cannot be the house of the Lord. It acts as a reminder each week, this is not the house of God. It's been worth reminded of this because we should know that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. God is the Creator. He cannot be confined to one nation, he cannot be confined to one land, and he cannot be confined to a building. Now, if you're familiar with 2 Samuel 7, the passage we're looking at today, you will know that the promise that God makes to David is about Jesus. And of course, that's a fair conclusion to make because the whole of the Old Testament is about Jesus. But we've got to be careful not to jump too far ahead too quickly. We've got to be a little bit patient. Let me give you an example. Have a look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. That last bit of verse 14. If we're going to say this is about Jesus, how do we get that to refer to Jesus? Let me just highlight it. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Could we say that refers to the cross? Well, of course, Jesus never committed iniquity. That's one of the things we know. But he does take our iniquity. So could it be that God is punishing Jesus for our iniquity and not his iniquity? But of course, at the cross, it's not that God disciplines Jesus. It's a bit more than that. Jesus is taking our punishment. Jesus is taking our death that we deserve. So it's not quite discipline. You see, if verse 14 is about Jesus, any attempt to tease that out begins to look a little bit tenuous. The solution is that we hold back a moment. We don't jump ahead too quickly. Remember, this is a promise to David. David was God's chosen king. Now, if you're God's chosen king, you are anointed. You'll remember back in 1 Samuel, Samuel himself anointed David with oil. And he is now the anointed one. Now, in Hebrew, the word for anointed one is Messiah. So Messiah just means anointed one. What does that mean? It means that he's been anointed by oil. What does that mean? He means he's God's chosen king. So to be the Messiah or to be the anointed one is to be God's chosen king. Now that's in Hebrew. If you're a Greek, if you speak in Greek, the word for Messiah is Christ. So what does Christ mean? Well, it means Messiah. What does Messiah and therefore Christ mean? It means anointed one. What does it mean if you've been anointed? It means you are God's chosen king. They're all the same. The Christ is God's king. So David is the Christ. And his offspring will be the Christ. Remember, we're not talking about Jesus yet, we're talking about Solomon. Solomon is the Christ because he's God's anointed one, he's God's chosen king. So when we get to verse 14, God says of Solomon, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 14 is not a clue that God's only begotten Son will become the Christ, but rather this is a promise to David that David himself, but also Solomon, will be treated by God as if he were his son. The Christ, whether that be David, or whether that be Solomon, or any of the other descendants, will be God's son. It's very important to notice the difference. So, the second person of the Trinity has always been God's son. He is the only begotten son. He is the son of the Father, and that is eternally true. But the second person of the Trinity hasn't always been the Christ. See, when Jesus becomes the Christ, he becomes God's chosen king. And because he's now the Christ, he adopts the honorary title Son. So when you think in terms of Jesus being the Christ, he can say, God is my Father and I am his Son. Because he's the Messiah, because he's God's chosen king. Now already we're jumping too far ahead, so let's come back to Solomon. So Solomon's David's son, he'll be anointed by God to be his chosen king, and God will be his father, and Solomon will be God's son. Now in this father-son relationship, the son will need to be obedient to his father. Part of the son learning obedience will involve discipline. When the Christ goes astray, God will discipline his son. But David's son, Solomon, is God's chosen king. Did you notice verse 15? But my steadfast love will not depart from Solomon, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. See, the promise to David is different from Saul. Saul was the king the people chose. David was the king God chose. And so whatever else happens, even when David's son goes astray, he will be disciplined, but David's kingdom shall be made sure. It will be made sure forever. Because David's line will always rule over Israel. The promise God makes to David is remarkable. He is God's chosen king. And the promise is that his descendants will continue to reign on the throne forever. There is no end to his kingdom. And so the obvious question is, what do you ask God for when God has just promised you everything? And this is what David does. Having had this promise made to him, he prays to God. And he makes a series of requests. He asks for a number of things. The first thing to observe about David's prayer is this. Did you notice as we read through, David doesn't evaluate what God is like. David doesn't evaluate what God has promised. And having evaluated what God has promised, conclude, God is good. But rather, David's starting point is the other way around. His starting point is, God is great. That's his presupposition. That's where he begins. The surprise is not that God could do such a great thing, But the surprise is that God makes such a great promise to David, as lowly as he is. That is to say, God has nothing to prove to David or to us. Creation itself bears testimony to the glory of God. He holds the whole of creation in his hands. God is great, and that is a given. And so with the psalmist, we should be thinking, God is great. And so the question is, what is man that you are mindful of him? This is why David praises God in his prayer, because he's been included in God's plan. David then goes on and observes how Israel is a nation that is unique from any other nation. And let me just read that bit. So let me read from verse 22. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. David observes how Israel is a nation that's unique from every other nation, not because of anything Israel's done, but because God has redeemed Israel, and because God has chosen to relate to Israel as their God. There will never be a nation like Israel. Why? Because the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. Israel is great, but only in as far as God has chosen Israel. Given everything that David has said, and bearing in mind the promise God has made David, at the end of his prayer, he asks God for something. Have a look again at verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless this house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. David says to God, you have said you will build me a house. You said you'll build a house for me. He goes on to say, this gives me great courage. Courage to ask that you would bless this house. It's almost a little bit clumsy. He's asking, will you do the thing that you have promised you will do for me? He asks, bless this house. Do precisely what you have promised you will do. It's an incredibly wise prayer. David asks God to give him what he has already been assured of. And this is something that really should inform how we pray. We should be asking God to give us what he's promised to give us. We should be praying in line with his will, praying for the things that he's promised he is guaranteed to give us. Well, as we begin this morning, we began with the evangelist who asked the question, do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Well, Our response was, what is the significance of Jesus being the Christ? The interesting thing is, it seems so often when people are emphasizing that Jesus is their Christ, they're trying to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus is God, that Jesus is divine. But actually, that Jesus is the Christ draws our attention to the fact that Jesus is flesh, that he is human. You see, when Mary rejoices at what God had done, she rejoiced because God was keeping the promise he had made to David, that the child in her womb would become the king of Israel, that the child in her womb would sit on David's throne, and that as King David's descendant, he would be able to call God Father, and he would be to God a son. And she would have known that God had kept his promise because a descendant of David would once again be on the throne. Jesus is that descendant. He is the descendant of David. But of course, we do not stop there. And we certainly should not stop there. While Jesus is the Christ, while Jesus is the anointed one, while Jesus is the chosen king, he is also the Son of God. And this is something that Mary didn't understand at the time, but we do. And as such, Jesus can fulfill the promises made to David in a way that far exceeds Mary's expectation. You see, Jesus will have rest from his enemies. And he will bring us into that rest. It will be a rest for him and for his people. And it will be forever. Jesus will rule over his kingdom as God's chosen king with righteousness. And he will do that forever. There will be no end to his reign. His kingdom will last forever. Because Jesus is both human and he is divine. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that as we read 2 Samuel 7, we can begin to see something of what it means for Jesus to be your anointed one. And we do thank you that we live in the phase of redemptive history that far exceeds the expectations of Mary, that far exceeds the expectations of David, that even far exceeds the expectations of the disciples who walked alongside Jesus. Because we live this side of Jesus' exaltation. You have installed your king on Zion. He does rule over your kingdom, and his rule will never come to an end. We pray, Lord, that this would give us a great confidence. Though we live in a world that scoffs at you, we know that your plans cannot be thwarted. And we are swept up in them. We pray, Lord, that though we face trials here, and though there may not be relief from the suffering that we experience here, we do know that you have promised that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more tears, because he will wipe away our tears as your chosen and anointed king. Amen. Well, we've covered quite a bit there and covered quite a lot quite briefly. So now's the opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. So don't be... Oh, there you go. Don't be shy. Amy?
If God has already made a promise, he's
Yes. Okay, so let me just repeat the question for recording. So if God has made a promise, and we know he's faithful, therefore he will keep his promise, then I guess the natural question is to why would we need to ask for something that God has already promised that he would give and is already guaranteed that he would give it? Let me mention Luke. Now, I'm still not quite got used to this new Bible. I think we are on Luke 18. Luke 18, perfect. So Luke 18, I think this is helpful on a number of different levels, and it'll surprise us in a couple of different levels, hence it's helpful. So it says this, Luke 18, verse 1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So already, before we've got very far, you know, keep praying. It might seem that the thing that you're praying for isn't coming. Don't lose heart. Keep praying, even for those things that you know God will give you. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, this is, I think, highly illuminating around this sort of area of prayer. So, first of all, the persistent widow is asking a unrighteous judge, will you do something? Will you do something? Will you do something? Will you do something? The unrighteous judge just says, yeah, I'm sick and tired of this. I will do something. And so the argument then is how much more, if we continue to ask God, will he give us what he's promised? Of course, the answer to that is, of course he will, because he's not like the unrighteous judge. And our persistency, you know, he will give to us what we want, what he's promised. Now, verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect? Now here, there's a particular thing his chosen people are asking for. They are asking for justice. Now here's the question. How often do we pray that God would bring justice? And I would suggest that's not high on our list of prayers. The prayer that God is suggesting we pray for is that Jesus would return, that he would bring justice to this world that is that scoffs at him. And we, as his people, take up that, you know, we represent Jesus and we bear that hatred. And so as we cry out from our suffering, we should be saying, come, Lord Jesus, bring an end to this. Bring justice. Let them see your kingdom come in its fullness. And so it goes on, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So he will give what he has promised. The important thing we do is we learn what has he promised, and we ask for them. But notice at the very end of verse 8, Jesus is going to come. The question is, when Jesus comes, will he find faith on earth? Well, in the context of this, it means, will he find people who are praying bring justice? And so one of the things that we're doing as we pray is we're demonstrating that we know God's will. We know who he is, what he's like, what he's promised, and we are praying that he will do the things that he's promised. And it means that when Jesus comes, he will distinguish between those people who know God's will, are praying for the things that he has promised, from those who don't. Now, of course, how do we know God's will? We know God's will because we've been reconciled to the Father through the Son, and we're going to be reflecting on that in a moment. But once we know God, we need to be reflecting the fact that we have faith in him. And we do that by praying and asking for the things that he's promised. So is that, yeah? Yes. Yes, have a listen to that again. I guess, just as a brief, another example. Interesting, isn't it? So, you know, it's the end of the day. One of the boys is hungry, and they say, can I have some ice cream? And you say to them, no, you can't have some ice cream. We're just about to have fish fingers and chips. You know, they are asking for something they shouldn't be asking. But, so the next day they say, can I have some fish fingers and chips, or whatever it might be? And you think, well, why are you asking that? It's nearly dinner time. And at dinner time you're going to get your dinner. Do you not trust me? Do you not trust that your father is going to give you your dinner at dinner time? Because that's what's happened. Yeah, that doesn't stop them asking that they can have what they can have. But notice three things then I think have happened there. First of all, they're asking for the wrong thing, ice cream. Don't ask for ice cream. You can have ice cream after the fish fingers and chips. Second thing they do is they learn. Okay, can I have the fish fingers and chips? What I'm supposed to be eating. You know, they're learning their father's will, as it were. But then the second thing is they continue to ask, even though they know they will get. It's just a simplified explanation of what's going on, if that's helpful. Another question, if there is one. Tim scratched his nose. I thought a question was coming up. You've got to be careful what you scratch. No? Wow. And the question is that good? Or... Oh, Lorna. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and I think one of the things I won't bother attempting to repeat the question for the recording. But yeah, to be fair, it's helpful because I think it gives me an opportunity to think in terms for us to think a bit more broadly about it. You think in terms of so if we take ourselves right back to the start, God created Adam, and if you remember at the end of Luke in the genealogy there. Adam is called God's son. And that's one of the things that's used against us, isn't he? That Adam is God's son, and so therefore, when Jesus is God's son, he's just like Adam is God's son. Now, at creation, God creates Adam and Eve, and he is to rule over Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve are to rule over creation. So immediately, although we never really think of Adam as a king, He adopts this kind of kingly role as he rules over creation. And his role is that as he teaches his children, his descendants, and has garden is filled with his children, then the boundaries of the garden will have to expand till eventually the whole earth is filled with his children who are image bearers, who know God, and who fill the earth with the glory of the Lord, as it were. Now, of course, that never happened. But that's where, that was the intention, that was the direction that we were heading in. Of course, when Jesus then arrives, he's got to do a number of things. And included in those number of things is he's going to have to replace Adam. He's going to have to fill the role that Adam failed at. And by doing that, he has to be human. And so David is kind of a little bit like Adam. And interestingly, do you know what Solomon well known for? He's well known for his wisdom. And how does he reflect his wisdom? Well, one of the things he does is he knows about animals and he knows about plants and he knows about the garden, which is one of the things that Adam did. To a lesser extent, he named the animals. Solomon took that a step further. He understood the animals and he understood, you know, there's that, he's an Adam-like figure. And so one of the things that Jesus does is as king over Israel, and therefore as the one who's then ruling over the whole earth when he's thrown at the right-hand side, you've now got God ruling over the king, Jesus, over creation. But that's a human aspect of what he is able to do. So therefore, he is God's son in that honorary title type of thing. Now, of course, Jesus is all sorts of things. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. You know, he's fulfilling all these things. So that's just one sort of aspect of what's going on. Now, of course, the other thing we'd be thinking in terms of is he's revealing who God is. Now, Moses, he could reveal God as good as he could reveal God. I mean, he spoke to him face to face. Who is there like Moses? He had a relationship with God in that he spoke to him face to face. And therefore, when he told us what God was like, well, he knew because he had a relationship with God. But notice in John 1, yes, so verse 16 of John 1. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So, of course, this is talking about the Son. And the Son is contrasted with Moses. Moses revealed God, but only as far as he could. Because Moses didn't know God. Moses didn't know God as God's Son did. Because God's Son, who is, i.e. the second begotten, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son, now we're thinking in terms of, he has been at the Father's side for eternity. They have been in an eternal father-son relationship. So that when the son says, let me tell you about the father, oh, by the way, I'm a son, and therefore you know that the father is a father, let me tell you about him. His revelation, his illumination of what the father is like, it obviously exceeds that of Moses. Because he, although Moses knew him face to face, he has been at the father's side throughout eternity. So there's those two aspects. So he needs to be both the honorary son and the son. And of course, there's an awful lot more to be said on that.